Welcome to the pulpit ministry of Christ Community Church, a New Testament-based Great Commission Church which aims to make, mature, and multiply disciples in community, loving God and loving people, expanding the cause and kingdom of Christ through God's Word. And now let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
I want you to picture something in your mind's eye for a moment here. Picture a manufacturing plant in Pembroke Pines or I don't know, maybe Davie, maybe Medley, a little south of here would be a better picture. And they produce shoes. And the management of that company, they've invested a lot of money, a lot of man hours into producing the finest shoes possible. Money's been spent on salaries for employees, machinery for shoemaking, materials that the shoes can be made with. The plant is now in operation. They got hundreds of workers going. They're running to and fro. The machines are running full blast. Activity is at the max. So one day the president asked the production manager, okay, how many shoes have we made so far? He says, none. None? The president exclaims, how long have we been in operation here? 2 years. 2 years and still no shoes? That's right. Manager says, but we've been busy. We've been busy. In fact, we've been so busy, we're almost tired out. I mean, we've been very active, been running around, but no shoes. Now, if that scenario played out in the real business world, what would happen to that production manager? I think he'd be a little concerned about his job. He'd be fired, canned. The owner would try to find out what the problem is here. Now, think about this. What if we put a cross on top of that building or a sign that says church on the corner like ours is out front here? And you would find, like today, lots of activity going on. People have been working here today, Sunday, and then when we leave here, lots of work going on between Monday and Friday and even Saturday for some of us. Maybe the budget is even higher than it was before. And we're missing something, aren't we? Because the objective is to produce something. What is the church supposed to make? Disciples. So we have to think, have all the resources of all the man-made hours in our church gone into the production for disciples of Jesus Christ? Are we majoring in the majors? The Great Commission mission of our church is to make, mature, and multiply disciples. How are we doing with that? And that was the passion, by the way, of the Apostle Paul. Interestingly enough, Paul's not often associated with discipleship, but in this passage, he very much is, interestingly enough. In fact, the message is called The Passion of the Apostle, Part 1, because I'm kind of borrowing from that Passion of the Christ title. For Jesus, the passion, the parousia, really meant suffering. That's really what the word really means, his suffering on the cross. And Paul suffered in his ministry to make disciples. There's no doubt about that. But passion also, it's a word with a double meaning. In English, passion has the idea of what? Zeal, enthusiasm. You guys are passionate about different things. After God, of course. But you're passionate about maybe something in music or whatever hobby or your family or what have you. So Paul's got a passion here, big time, two-part passion. So in the introduction here, we saw last time to the book of Romans, we launched a series and the human author here of this incredible letter, the Apostle Paul, he starts to lay down the foundation for this whole thing, this Christ-centered gospel of God and the grace that's given him to proclaim it. And he does it with passion. So let's pray for some passion. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, we pray that you will prepare our hearts and minds to hear truth and to apply it. I pray you would give us understanding. You would incline our hearts to your testimonies. You would enlighten the eyes of our hearts. And that you would grant us the grace of wisdom to not only be hearers of the word, but doers and doers with skill, doers with wisdom. Grant us wisdom. Your word says if we ask for wisdom, you'll gladly give it to us as a gift of grace. So I pray that we'll dig deep here, Father, and want to follow and walk in what you have for us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this is the last passage here, by the way, before Paul starts to lay out all the great doctrine and the theology that the book of Romans is known for. And here it's kind of cool. He gets really personal. He reintroduces himself Yes, he's a messenger of the gospel. He talked about his Messiah last time, the Messiah of that gospel, and his mission. He needed to do that in part because an apostle of Christ had never yet been to this church in Rome. Paul, remember, had not yet been there. He was planning on going to Rome when he wrote this letter from the church at Corinth. And he wants to be there really, really bad. Who planted this church? We don't know for sure. It might have been a church planter, someone that came out of the first Jerusalem church. It may have been a team of church planters. We don't know who actually started the church at Rome. But Paul wants to go. He's already known as the theologian, the teacher there. But this is what he does. He's great about this. He wants them to know him first, his heart, before they start to know everything he's going to teach. And by the way, if you're a teacher, particularly a Bible teacher and a disciple maker, that's a good thing. That's a really smart thing to do. And so he wants to let them know he's got this tremendous burden to make mature, to multiply disciples. And the place he wanted to go to was a happening place. Had a great potential for kingdom growth, which is Rome. It was an enormous place. In fact, travel was more common than you think back in this day. And historians said, they used to say all roads led to Rome, right? The emperor was there, after all. I mean, this was big. This was like having the opportunity today if you were going to plant ever the first Christian church in New York City or Washington, D.C. It was that kind of an atmosphere. Now, what kind of the admirable qualities are you going to see in Paul? You're going to see a prayer life of thanksgiving and intercession, big time. He's got a will to exercise his spiritual gifts. You're going to see that. And he's got a humility as well as a passion to serve people and to encourage people. But the main thing that you're going to see, just two points here in this passage, is his passion for the church and then a passion for people. Paul has a passion for the church at Rome and a passion for people. Let's look at the church first, his passion there, which is in verses 8 to 12. Verse 8 says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." First. So that means this verse is of first priority. He doesn't say later, oh, and secondly or thirdly. He just says, first. I have to tell you, when I read this verse and pondered it and studied it and meditated on it, I was a little convicted. Because you may or may not know, I pray for all of you. By name, we have a flock list. Regular members and attenders of this church are on it. In fact, we divide it in three between the three elder pastors of the church. And so I pray for you weekly, but I'm not sure that I do it as passionately or as fervently or as diligently as Paul does. And what's really remarkable, Paul is praying, he's giving thanks to God for these disciples at Rome, members of the church. I don't know if he had a flock list or not, okay? Maybe his laptop wasn't working at the time. I don't know, but he hasn't even met them yet. And he's praying and thanking God for them. In fact, verses 9 to 10, he says he never stops praying for them and giving thanks for them. And here's what's interesting. He just loved the church. He opens the letters in the same way to the Corinthian, Ephesian, Colossian, and Philippian churches. I'm praying for you always. I love you. He loved the church. I think more than anyone ever has other than the one that gave his life for it, which is Jesus. And then, why does Paul do that for this church at Rome? Look at verse 8 in the second phrase there, because. Again, because is always a big word if you're a Bible student. It's therefore, so that, okay? A purpose clause. I'm going to tell you why I'm saying what I'm saying. Because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. What is that? It is their gospel lives were fruit. They were letters in themselves to people all over the place. Their walk and talk was building a reputation already for the church, for themselves. They were adding to the fame of the great name of God. People were talking about the church in Rome. In fact, at the end of the letter, he says, "Your obedience is known to all." He said that in chapter 16. And you know what other church had that reputation? The Thessalonian church. It says in 1 Thessalonians 1:8, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything." That's really cool. Paul's like, I don't even have to talk about the Thessalonian church because their lives speak for themselves. People, wouldn't you like your character and conduct in Christ, your attitude and action fruit to be so evident everywhere that you had that kind of reputation? They're like, here comes Juan Carlos, man. He's that disciple of Christ from Christ Community Church. That guy loves God. That's a reputation that goes in front of you, precedes you, right? You're known by your fruit. So he's thanking God for that. I mean, God would love to hear that more about this church. I would love it if even more, and I do get some of this, which is a beautiful thing in our community, but I would love it even more to hear, man, those people from CCC, man, they look so Christ-like, and they're winning people to Christ. Wow. And by the way, just to share some of the fruit, or actually some of the guilt that I felt in reading verse 8, how many of you constantly give prayer in thanks for this church? Thank you. Some hands are going up. How many of you do it like all the time? Unceasingly. Now I've raised the bar, but I'm sorry, it ain't my bar. It's Paul's bar. And that's what he's talking about here. He says, look at verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son, that without ceasing I mention you. Without ceasing in the Greek means without intermission, continually, no breaks. It's like that praying without ceasing thing in 1 Thessalonians 5. I think when Paul's praying to God all the time, I don't know how he does it. I don't know if he's doing this on a horseback. I don't know if when he's sitting down somewhere, he's always praying for the church. He's constantly praying for the church. And then to emphasize it, only Paul uses this phrase 5 times in the New Testament for God is my witness. You've heard that before? You know, you've heard people use that before and in the movies or whatever. It's from Paul. Paul would say, for God is my witness. He's like, I want you to know I'm really serious about this. I'm not kidding around. And then in a very enlightening way, he identifies his gospel ministry. He says, I serve with my spirit. Now, this is interesting. This is where it gets good. Serve is a Greek word often translated as worship. So ministry is worship to God in Paul's view. Have you ever thought of it that way? Have you ever seen your life, your ministry that God has given you, whether it's in or out of this church, your calling in life, your work, your job, your vocation, motherhood? Do you see that as worship to God? Because God does. And I'm as guilty of this as much as you are oftentimes. You hear the word worship, what's the first thing that pops in your head? Yeah, singing music. We did it this morning. Sounded beautiful, right? Songs of praise and worship to God. And that's a good thing. That's wonderful. That's a part of it. But that's not all of it. Worship is not limited to music and singing at all. In fact, chapter 12, verse 1, and a very familiar verse, Paul is going to write, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, your life, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Here it is. Which is your spiritual worship, or can be translated your spiritual service. You see, to serve is to worship. To worship is to serve. And in case you hadn't thought of this before, it bears repeating. I'm going to say it again. All of Christian life is worship to God. Let me say that again. Okay, when I say that again, that means I'm really emphasizing this so you really remember this. Point of emphasis. Therefore, thank you. All worship, all of life is worship to God. Why is that? Let me define the word worship. By definition, it is reverence and adoration of God. Reverence to and adoration of God. Which can take the form of, as we've established, singing, verbal expression. You can praise God. And guess what else? As you just learned in chapter 12, with your lives, with your holiness, you're striving for purity and righteousness. Let me tell you, the whole thing about worship can be a whole message in itself, but suffice to say this. Your walk, your life can be transformed when you view your life as Paul did, that all of life is worship. That's really cool. And then his passion for the church, it just continues to grow. It's so evident for people in verses 10 through 12. Follow with me there. We're looking at the passion of the church. I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will, I may now at least succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you. Okay, Paul's not one of those guys like, oh, it's cold this morning. It'd be a really good day to worship the king mattress. And just like, I'm not going to church. If anyone asks, I'm sick. Not Paul. I long to see you. And he hadn't even seen them yet. Didn't even know them. That I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. So he's asking that somehow he's going to get the opportunity. He's asking God, I need the opportunity to see them. Because again, remember, what he was doing was after Corinth, he was going to pick up an offering at churches, local churches, and take it to the needy saints in Jerusalem for the early church. Then from there, he was going to go to Rome. And then from there, he was hoping to go to Spain, which he never got to. He can't wait to see them. He's really motivated. He's praying, and he's praying for this. In fact, one commentator said, I like this as a pastor, preaching that does not grow out of a life of prayer is like fruit from an artificial tree. Where there is no life, there will be no real fruit. And that holds the same for you. Before you're going to give the gospel to anybody, do anything in ministry, we need to be praying, right? Everything in the Christian life, including ministry for anybody, has to begin in prayer. And then verse 11, there is the phrase, I long to see you. And that comes from an idea of a heart of love that he could impart, that he could give to them some spiritual gift to strengthen, or your translation may say, establish them, ground them. So his passion for the church, he's got this desire to minister to them, and to minister with them, and to see them minister to one another. That's what he wants to see happen. And this is really what you're seeing is a heart of a pastor or a shepherd. Many people think of the Apostle Paul, with good reason, as the great missionary, the first great missionary, and the first theologian of the church, which is true, he was. But Paul shepherded, pastored a number of the churches that he helped plant before he turned them over to men like Timothy, Silas, Titus, Barnabas even, at Antioch, that sort of thing. And at the close of the letter here, he tells them he's longed to see them for years. And then ministry. He's arguing here that ministry, which is just the manifestation of spiritual gifts, it's a love gift to the church. I don't know if you remember this from our summer series when we did the power and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Spiritual giftedness, folks, is primarily for the church. It works inside out. You use your spiritual gifts to serve the church, the body, the local body, and then from there, it goes out into the world. And the word encouragement there that I just read you know, this gift is mutual. It's the one another's. It's to mutually encourage, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, by yours and mine. You know what the Greek root word there for encouragement is? It's very interesting. It's the word we get the name of the Holy Spirit from in terms of what the Holy Spirit does. He's our counselor. He's our teacher. He's our encourager. He's all of these things. And that's the word that we get in Christianity, often translated as encouraging someone. Because the real root of the word has the idea of coming alongside somebody. Parakaleo, paraclete, you could say in English. It's a person that comes alongside somebody, sticks with them shoulder to shoulder. And it has with idea here, strengthening kind of a comfort, all right? That's done through exhortation. Let me tell you something about Christian discipleship. For too long, people have thought discipleship is you sit in a classroom and somebody teaches you the Bible. That is a small part of it. Preaching, right now, what I'm doing for you is just the entry point of discipleship. It's necessary, but it's just the beginning. True discipleship is relational, interpersonal, life on life, one-on-one, small groups. Why? Because you can let your hair down. You can talk about, I'm struggling with such and such a sin. So when I'm encouraging, I can say, yes, my brother, I know you're struggling with this sin. I can relate to it, or I've related to a sin just like it. I'm with you here. I want to help you. And I know you can do this. You need to do this. I'm going to show you from the Bible how you can do this. You can repent. You can live in victory over it. And guess what? As per Galatians 6, I'm going to help you carry this burden. I'm going to cry with you, and it's just a day to cry about your sin. And we'll just do that. And then tomorrow, it's like a coach. I'm going to push you. We're going to push each other to go next level. And that's where Paul really, with this text and this message, kind of gives us a real illumination of pastors, a pastor's favorite passage of Scripture, Hebrews 10. I think we read this last time too, verses 24 and 25, because Paul's been talking since he began the letter, talking about church. You know, pastors know this one real well. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. People don't think about that part. Verse 25, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, you just hear that real quick. You can see why pastors like this, because it's the verse that says right clearly in the Bible, you need to go to church. You need to be in church. Stop neglecting the meeting of yourselves. It's very clear. But what we miss is the why. What takes place? We've told you here again, in our context, Sunday and Tuesday, at a minimum, according to what I just read you, we're to stir up one another. That means to provoke one another. Well, I'm pushing you a little bit. I'm pushing you to go next level with your faith. And then to encourage one another. The same root word as the one in Romans 1 is here in Hebrews. Listen, church membership, again, meeting is more than this worship service. It is stirring, provoking one another to more Christ-like righteousness. And that happens best, again, in our small group. Listen, I can tell you right now, I'm going to make a general statement. Generally speaking, the people that are growing the most in their faith at this church, and I would dare say any other biblically based church, the people that are growing the most and that are most committed to the ministry are the people that are meeting midweek, because they know Sunday ain't enough. It's just a fact. And in our culture, look, it's only 2 days. In the early church, they met every day. Really? Yeah. Lord's Supper, like, was almost every day. They could not get enough of each other. That's the environment of the early church, which is why it was so Spirit-empowered. It exploded in the first century on the world. Interpersonal, small group relationships is where discipleship happens best. You get deeper by getting smaller. You understand? And he even gives a consequence here. I'm back in Hebrews 10. Paul says, this is what happens when you don't do this. Verse 26, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, this next phrase, but a fearful expectation of judgment. He's not saying if you don't go to a small group, you're going to be judged. What he's saying is, if you're not getting discipled, you're not growing in the faith. If you're not growing in the faith, you're more likely to sin. You're more likely to sin, and you're not repenting, and you're not walking with the Lord, you may want to fear the expectation of judgment. Paul puts it in Corinthians. This is why he says, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. He never took it for granted that people profess faith. Okay, yeah, he's a Christian. He's living like the world, but he must be a Christian. He said so. A profession of faith without Holy Spirit possession is meaningless in and of itself. A profession of faith without possession of the Holy Spirit is meaningless in and of itself. Okay? One of the best ways that we do this discipling thing, again, is relating to one another, life on life, being together. Okay? And this was Paul's expectation. This was his passion. In chapter 15 of this letter, verse 14, look at the fruit that comes from it. He says, that you yourselves are full or empowered with goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Paul says these Roman Christians were powerful enough that they could teach one another, okay? To instruct one another. That's to teach, that's to encourage, that's to challenge, to equip, train, counsel, all of these things from the Bible and from the authority of the Bible. Listen. Christian church, we don't want you coming here and then you're going to disciple someone and you're going to give them the best of Oprah or Dr. Phil. Okay? Don't do that. We communicate the truth of God as found in the Word of God. It's speaking God's words into God's people, into their life, particular situations or circumstances in doing life, okay? The power is in the words, and the power is of the word. So sometimes, listen, the teaching, I'm doing some teaching right now and preaching this message. That happens, and some people will hear this by the power of the Holy Spirit. We see it happen, and they'll be led to change or repent in some way. But far more often, it doesn't happen here. It happens more when you reflect, you get out of here, you meet with somebody, a brother and sister in faith, in and out of the church, and you start interacting with one another. And then a friend will encourage you. Maybe it might just be as simple as, hey, man, the Bible reading plan, let's do it. Let's hold each other accountable to that. Are you in that? Are you in the Word? Are you availing yourselves of the means of grace, what we talked about on that New Year's Sunday, right? How's your prayer life? So we mistakenly think that this kind of discipling ministry, oh, that's what we pay the pastor for. This is his job, their job, exclusively. That's not so. We are called. We are responsible to do that. Yes, we do that. But it isn't just the job of pastors. This kind of teaching, the discipling part, is expected to be the job of every single Christian. And by the way, every age. Because if you're a Christian in this room, you have something you can share. If you understand the gospel enough to believe it and live it, then you can give it. Does that make sense? So whether you're a young adult here, you're an adult. I mean, I'm a fairly young adult, but whether you would be a... Oh, shame on you for shame. But those of you who chuckled, but even if you're a senior adult, okay, you are a disciple. That automatically makes you a disciple maker. Disciples are disciple makers. And that's why Paul is calling us to be ministers. It's not a job title. It's an action. It's a verb. It's what you do. We take the word of God and we try to apply it to people's lives, right? If you know a man in the church that's struggling with pornography, you might tell him, well, this is what the Bible says about what you could put in front of your eyes, what you should think about, Philippians 4:8. You know what? You can get rid of that by thinking about things that are pure, just, holy, of good report, right? I mean, the word porn isn't in the Bible, so you can't go that way. You got to know enough Bible to be able to present some principles of wisdom. That's why our men's and ladies' groups have been and are studying wisdom. Think about it. Who is the big encourager in your life? I have a question in the bulletin today, the food for thought section. By the way, we don't put that in there just to kill trees. That's for you to just actually post-service look at. Ask yourself questions. It's a two-parter. Who was or is the Paul in your life who encouraged you, or who is encouraging you in your faith today? Let me give you a little hint. If someone's not encouraging you in your faith today, seek somebody to. Ask them. Tap them on the shoulder. I look up to you in certain ways as a disciple maker, as a disciple in Christ. I need you to help me, to mentor me. Maybe Tuesday night I'm working or I'm studying. I can't get to the shepherd group. Can we meet offline? It doesn't have to be a formal thing. Here's another question. It's two-part. Who are you encouraging in your faith today? Who are you discipling? Who are you pouring yourself into? I don't have the time. I think not. I think you ought to look at your calendar. Fix it up. Get prioritized. There is more ministering in the church that needs to be done other than by official church leadership. Even in a church of our size, okay? This church needs you to minister the word. We need you to know, learn, live, and then give the word of God to people, okay? Yes, we need pastors, we need trained counselors, but we need you. And let me just tell you something as a quick little aside by an experience I had last week. We're going to need you to be counselors more than ever. Broward County has just criminalized licensed, trained Christian counselors from counseling minors 18 and younger about sexual identity issues. In other words, to make it plain, you're an 18-year-old, you voluntarily go to see a Christian counselor or with your parents, and you ask for help. I'm confused about my sexuality. It would be, if I were a licensed Christian counselor with an office, if I gave you counsel biblically on that, I'd be fined $500. each and every time. Okay? So why am I telling you this? Very simply. If this holds up, we'll see how the courts play this out. If it holds true, you know who are going to be the counselors more and more and more for people? You. Because it's only going to be legal for two people. Pastors are exempt in this law and Christians in the church because you're not licensed counselors. So get ready. You're going to be asked to do more counseling probably than you ever imagined. And what does that mean? That means we've got to be ready. So this is the first ministry of every Christian. Every member is a minister. And that's what Paul's looking for here. This is his passion. So now let's look secondly and lastly at the passion for his people. For the people, verses 13 to 15 of the text, back in Romans 1. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Paul planned or determined to go to Rome, but he was delayed. He wanted to go to this church really bad. He had to do this pickup. He had to give the offerings in Jerusalem. That's what hindered his first trip here, as it says in chapter 15. Why did he want to go there so bad? Again, what is his passion for his people? Look at the second phrase of verse 13. It says there, I have often intended to come to you in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Reap some harvest. He wants to see and be a part of the blessing of making disciples. He wants to roll up his sleeves and get in there with them and preach the gospel to people. He wants to train them up to do that. He wants to get into that greater community of Gentiles and he wants to give the gospel. That's a blessing. You share in the reward. The Lord talked about it. John 4:36, Jesus said, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. Okay? That simply means we know this from Paul in Corinthians. I sowed, Apollos watered, God got the increase. Some of you are going to be the kind of people, evangelists, where in one particular person, you're just going to introduce somebody to Christ. Then they don't want to hear any more from you, maybe. And then someone else is going to come along and they're going to add a little water. Maybe God planted the seed. They've been regenerated and they haven't yet confessed with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe he's been raised from the dead. So someone else comes along and gives them that and gives them a little more gospel. And then someone comes in, as we say in sales, for the close. Right? But they didn't do the sowing. They didn't do a lot of watering, but maybe they're gifted in that particular area, like evangelists, maybe like a John Rizzo or a Jesus Sanchez who says, hey, man, let me share with you the plan of salvation. Is there any good reason why you should not confess, repent, and trust in Jesus today? That used to be the old line. Remember that one? Is there any good reason you can't come to Christ today? And sometimes God will bless that. Okay, that's the increase. So we've all got a role there. Paul calls this fruitful labor in the New Testament. All right? So we've all got a role. And look at the obligation he feels here. Look at the first phrase of verse 14. I am under obligation. The King James family says, I'm a debtor to God, both to Greeks and to barbarians. I owe it to these people, both to the wise and the foolish. Wow. He says, woe to me, in fact. Woe to me if I don't do this. I'm cursed if I don't do this. Amazing. And here's something else. He mentions there's two kinds of people here. Two pairs of people to show that the gospel should go out to everybody and every kind of person everywhere. Greeks and barbarians, interesting phrase. The Greeks thought themselves, okay, Socratic thought, Aristotelian thought, we're like really clever, philosophical, we're heavy thinkers. And the non-Greeks, they would call barbarians from the word barbaros. It's a onomatopoeic word. It's a word that sounds like what it means. In other words, when they were talking about these kind of people, they'd go barbar, 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 barbarous, because that was imitating the way they spoke. Why? Because these non-Greeks had this very language that was kind of rude. It was kind of crude sounding. And so the Greeks would make fun of them. They'd make fun of their language. They'd kind of look down at them. You know what I mean? And Paul's saying, well, that's who I need to preach to. You so-called smart people. And then you people that you're making fun of, the barbarians, that's where we get that phrase from. Then I need to preach to them too. In fact, the New Living renders it this way. I have a great sense of obligation to people in both the civilized world and the rest of the world, to the educated and the uneducated alike. Paul's making it clear this is a ministry from God's own heart. Why? Because the Bible says the Lord is no respecter of persons. There's not like a group of people. God goes, no, they shouldn't have the gospel. No, that's not right. All right? This is a great harvest field. Everyone is in the harvest field, okay, that doesn't know Jesus. Whether you're Jew, Greek, wise, unwise, really sharp, not the sharpest tool in the shed, you need the gospel. That includes people from blank whole nations, if you know what I mean, as someone is alleged to have said. Everybody is worthy of the gospel. Jew, Muslim, Mormon, Jehovah Witness, Scientologist, Buddhist, atheist, agnostic, everyone in between who's not a believer. We need to tell them what Paul told the Athenians on Mars Hill. You are commanded to repent. And we said last time, as ambassadors, we tell them you need to reconcile or make peace with God. They need what? The gospel of God. By the way, I should add this, another relevant footnote in the world. The Muslim population is growing as never before. In the next two decades, Muslims are projected to be the second largest religious group in the United States, behind Judaism. And according, this is all according to a Pew Research study. They do pretty good stuff. The Islamic population is growing at an accelerated rate. It is estimated to double from, more than double from 3.5 million to 8 million by the year 2050. Why is that? There's two primary reasons. Research shows that first off, Muslims are immigrating to the United States in great numbers as they have throughout Western Europe. In fact, 3/4 of Muslims that are currently in this country are immigrants or children of immigrants. But here's the bigger factor you're going to find interesting. The Muslim population is younger than other religious groups, and they like children. Lots of them. They have much higher fertility rates than more indigenous Americans. Okay? They just have larger families than we do. And although they may double in size over the next generation, that only means they're going to be 2% of the population. Okay? So it's not like an overrunning volume population-wise, but here's what's going to happen. If they're doubling in size, the influence that comes from that is going to be greater. Now, why do I tell you this? Am I trying to scare you? No. Because we don't get caught up in that kind of thing. For many professing Christians, I know the thought of just evangelizing a Muslim is very challenging, very difficult, because your mind's eye, 9/11, war on terror, right? You're thinking of them as the proverbial barbarian, right? You're thinking like a Greek here. They don't deserve the gospel. Eternal lake of fire, whatever. That's not it. That's not Christian. Law-abiding Muslims in this country need Jesus just as much as you did when you got saved. We're not at war with them. You can't go to war with the harvest field, can you? You can't take the gospel to dead people. We're not at war with them. And the harvest is getting more ripe all the time. Paul, he was a Jew. He was converted to Christianity. And he said, I'm under obligation to preach the gospel to Greeks and to barbarians. That's all inclusive. So then we end the passage at verse 15, where Paul says, so I am eager, zealous, passionate to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Who's this you also he's referring to? I think it's Paul's referring to his gospel ministry and involves teaching, training, discipleship in the church in Rome. And I also think he just mentioned it. He can't wait. He's eager to preach to everybody who's a Roman, Greek, barbarian, whatever. He couldn't wait to get his hands dirty in the harvest field, right, of Rome. So that's the passion of the apostle here, people. Just the first part of it. He's got a passion not only for the church, but a passion for all people that don't yet know Jesus Christ. Do you share that kind of passion for the church, number one? And number two, do you have that kind of passion for people? You're going to need to pray about that. I know this is not easy. It's much easier to have the first part down. Yeah, I have passion for the church. These are my brothers and sisters and my church family, my community of faith. I love all these people. Some irritate me, but, you know, I really love Maybe I irritate you even, and that's okay. Just keep that to yourself. So the, but you have passion for people here, I'm sure, in the church. But what about, you know, for your neighbors? What about for the people in your community, people at work, school, that don't look like you, don't talk like you? Let me just close with this quote from a book. Paul Powell wrote, How to Start a Church Fire. He said this, Do we have the passion to do what needs to be done? Early in his pastoral career, Jonathan Edwards, who led the Great Awakening, said he had to grapple with what it would mean for his congregation to be revived, because his church was solidly orthodox. They could rattle off all the tenets of the Christian faith, but few of them cared deeply about Christ. They were absorbed and fascinated by business and everyday life, but they gave little attention to God. And then Powell adds in closing, Many of our churches are the same way. They like things as they are. They don't want to be revived. They are content to sit and sing just as I am to one another. That's why they die. I remind you that one man with a passion is worth 100 men with an interest. The church exists by mission like a fire exists by burning. When the fire stops burning, it goes out, it dies. And when a church loses its sense of mission, then the church is dead, even though it may continue to meet and have all the outward signs of life. I hope and pray right now as you join me in prayer that you just heard would never be said about Christ Community Church. Okay? Listen, we don't need to give God instructions, people. We just need to report for duty. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we so need you. We need your grace. We need your wisdom. We need the empowering and anointing of the Holy Spirit to have this passion and act upon this passion that you gave the Apostle Paul, as we read in the first chapter of the book of Romans.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-saturated body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on our ministry, go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcom, church.org.